It is indeed Stewardship Sunday, and as a result, we are considering the topic of giving our hearts and giving of our possessions to the Lord. Our text is Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read about three verses at a time as we go through. The big idea is that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, and we need to hear it because it's easy to think that it does. Listen to God's word. Luke chapter 12, if you like, you can keep your Bible open and listen to me and also follow the whole of the chapter as we'll scan around a little bit. Hear God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Pray with me. Lord, give us, I pray, ears to hear and a heart to receive what you are saying to us about our trust in you and about our material wealth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is indeed easy to think that life does consist in having the right possessions. We could think about homes and the way that illustrates, but today I'm going to use the American love affair with the automobile. When a young woman is nearly 16 years old, an automobile is her nightly dream. The car itself may or may not be the dream. The star, really, of the dream is my freedom. Freedom at last from having to beg rides from classmates, plead and make deals with mom and dad or big brother or big sister. Someday I am going to have my own car. And if this child is well-tempered and modest enough, it doesn't really matter what that car might be. Even a beige Ford Escort is glorious enough for a 16-year-old contemplating my freedom. And then, of course, we could think a decade later of a 26-year-old man who's trying to make his mark in this world, and he wants a little sign that he's virile and strong and a force to be reckoned with. And so, since a house is expensive, he might try to prove it through a car, something energetic, something muscular, something ambitious, something that says, "I earn money." And then, of course, later on, there's a 36-year-old. We'll make it a woman again this time, whose chief desire in life is to transport the babies and the toddlers and the little ones, the children, safely from point A to point B. It doesn't even have to be a beautiful car because, after all, it's a mess every 20 minutes anyway. Just a car that carries many people. It's safe and it's large. Women are so intent sometimes on just caring for their kids well that they don't mind being seen in public in minivans. Then, of course, there are 46-year-olds. We'll make it a man this time. He wants to have an SUV that he can drive halfway up a mountain, giving the impression that he'll jog the other half up to the peak. He still has energy enough for that. Or he might want something sleek and black that roars and growls, implying that he's sleek. And he, whether black or white, still roars and growls, at least from time to time. You see, it's easy to think that life does consist in having the right possessions. That if you have the right possessions, you have a purpose in life and you know who you are. Of course, Jesus says there are things far more important than our possessions. We need to know what our purpose of life is and who rules over our lives. Jesus gives this parable in a chapter where he talks throughout about discipleship. In Luke chapter 12, it begins with a call to discipleship, a call given to his disciples in the midst of a large crowd. In fact, a crowd large enough that they're practically trampling each other. They're so numerous, they're so eager to hear Jesus' words. Those words are primarily addressed to believers. But Jesus lets the crowds listen in. He tells them, don't play at being a disciple hypocrisy is always going to be known. God sees and knows everything we do. And besides that, we should never play at discipleship because it's costly enough. Why fool around with something that could possibly cost you your life, something that demands your all? So give yourself to discipleship. Give really. Count the cost. Be loyal, because really, in the end, these are final matters. These are eternal matters. You may need to die for your faith, much more because of your faith you'll live forever. We should fear God enough to respect Him, to honor Him, to listen to Him, but not fear Him with a craven fear, Jesus says, because He cares about us so much, He even numbers the hairs on our heads. This is what Jesus is saying to the crowds. And then Jesus apparently took a tiny little break. Maybe He adjusted His microphone, or maybe He cleared His throat for a minute and got a sip of water. Whatever it might be, somebody took the opportunity, the break, to interject a request, even almost a demand. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know this man, but evidently father had died, or father and mother, and he felt that one of his brothers had gone away with too much of the family wealth, and that Jesus should do something about it. There were rules for an inheritance in the land of Israel. One rule was, if there were two sons, you know, most people were farmers, you don't want to divide up the family farm, you don't want to send anybody away empty-handed, so the elder brother gets two-thirds, the younger just one-third. That was one of the rules. There were others. But you know, families get blended. Maybe the first time around there was a divorce, or mom or dad died and there was a remarriage. And so now there's a conflict. And one brother says, "I got robbed. Jesus, you're a teacher, therefore you know the law, therefore you're wise. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Make him do what is right." Jesus' reply seems a little bit brusque. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? What does this have to do with me? Do you think I came to this earth to solve your petty disputes about disbursements of cash?" Jesus does not give the man what he wants. He does, however, give the man what he needs. He says to the man, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, lest you become passionate about money, lest you live for money, lest you live for wealth, and so give yourself to a false god that cannot deliver, that cannot save. Be on guard. It is a dangerous thing to live for wealth. Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. It doesn't consist in what we can buy with the money that we accumulate. Of course, it's easy to think that it does. We have to make an announcement about Wednesday night on Sunday morning, because people are all excited about going to the World Series, and they may just kind of not show up on Wednesday night, and all this extra food will be made. And please call if you're going to the World Series. It's great to have enough money and some connections to buy some tickets to the World Series. Money will get you a ticket to the World Series, if, you know, it might anyway, if you've got a connection. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that possessions only give us a temporary lift. Last Sunday, in one of the playoff games, we were briefly watching at our home before our C group prayer and discussion time, and it's time to turn off the TV. The Cardinals' bullpen was in the process of blowing the game, which is what they in fact did. And as we turned off the TV, I said, "You know, it really should be fine for us to turn off the TV, because when your team's ahead, it can only get worse. And if your team's behind, it's okay to turn off the TV, because you're probably going to lose. And if it's a tie, it's a good thing to turn off the TV, because it's far too tense. Money can only get you so much. I mean, a ticket can give you a little fun, but it's not the essence of life." Some people want possessions They want to think about how to spend their money. Other people live in a place I call if only land. If only land says everything would be fine at our house if only we had a little more money. If only our boss paid us right. If only we could afford a better house, a nicer vacation. If only we had a financial cushion. We live in if only land. Jesus says, watch out. Be on guard against greed. It can make you think that life consists in the abundance of the right kinds of possessions. And it doesn't. And to make this point, Jesus tells a parable. In the parable, there is a rich man, and it seems, perhaps, if you will, that Jesus makes a mistake because the man in the crowd says to Jesus, I don't have enough money, and the man in the parable, which we'll read in a moment, has too much money. What's Jesus doing? Why doesn't he make it match up? The reason is that the man who has too little and the man who has too much can be outwardly opposites, but inwardly identical. Whether you have too much or too little, you can both times think life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. Here's the parable. Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. You take life easy. You eat, drink, and be merry. Thus far, the parable. More in a moment. So you see a man who is rich and getting richer. His ground bears a bumper crop. Crops grow by God's providence. God sends rain and gives good soil and sends the sun. So clearly God is blessing this man. Furthermore, we would think we should like him because farmers don't get rich by accident, you know. You've got to work hard. So he's hardworking, he's blessed by God, and he's rich. As he views his crop, he says, I have a problem. I don't have anywhere to store up my grain and my goods. What shall I do? He's deliberating. It seems like a sensible thing. How can I be a good steward of what I have? But then something happens to make us wonder about this fellow just a little bit. His solution is to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Maybe he's a good steward, good planter, but it does sound a little grandiose, doesn't it? I'll tear down my barns. Why not just add a little barn, you know? Just put something out back. So you want, you know, the Taj Mahal of barns or something? If we have a doubt or two about his initial plan, it gets worse in a moment as his words come perilously close to the hedonist credo. He says, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. All he's missing is, for tomorrow we will die. In fact, if you look at him, you notice that he is a hedonist. His words, if I can repeat them to you, are almost entirely self-absorbed. Let me read you his monologue again. It goes this way. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. You take life easy. You eat. You drink. You be merry. The English is about 55 words. In the original Greek, 46 words, 18 of the 46 are I, me, myself, or a command he gives to himself. This man is egotistical from start to finish. He talks to himself about himself. He is not praying to God. He's not asking God's opinion. He's not seeking guidance from God or from neighbor or from friend. He's not considering the poor. He only considers himself. It's a monologue until suddenly, partway through, it becomes a dialogue. There's someone else there. Read on with me. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. The man is a fool, not because he's stupid, but because he's forgotten about God. In the Bible, the fool is the atheist. He is a fool in a specifically biblical sense that he says in his heart there is no God. Now, he may be a philosophical atheist. He really believes there's no God. Or he may be a practical atheist. There's a God, but he doesn't watch. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. He's not interested in human affairs. He created things and he left, and now it's up to us. There are two kinds of fool, two kinds of atheist. They both believe that God has nothing to do with us. There may be a God or not. If not, we're done. If there is, his existence is immaterial. It is irrelevant. Of course, once God is dead, we create other gods, including the God, for example, the God of money. But God says to this man, your life will be demanded from you. The word translated demanded could also be translated recalled, as in recalling a loan. Jesus uses this word because our life is like a loan. All of our talents, our energies, the wealth, the capacities we have are gifts from God, which we have to give an account for at the end of our life. And God will recall it. It is a loan. Several months ago, one of St. Louis's best athletes signed a very large contract for many years to play for one of our teams. When he signed it, he said, it's all on loan from God. The money's not from me. It's on loan from God. His testimony is strong enough that I believe he really meant it. It wasn't just for the press or public relations. He was right. It's all on loan from God. Jesus asked the question, if you die, having heaped up for yourself, when you die, to whom will the treasures go? Whose will it be? Apparently not his family. He didn't seem to care about his family. Didn't talk about his family. Friends. It'll be scattered. Whose will it be? It doesn't matter. It won't be his. There was once in a relatively small town, a wealthy man who died, and everybody knew he had a lot of money, and somebody in the town had brass enough to ask his accountant or financial advisor, how much money did he leave behind? And the advisor answered, all of it. You can't take it with you. Naked you come from your mother's womb, and naked you return to the earth. We can store it up for a while, but we cannot keep it, not permanently. The man thought he had a storage problem. In fact, he had an eternal problem. He was not right with God. Jesus says, so it will be for everyone who is not rich toward God. Turn it around. We ought to be rich toward God. Now, if you have Luke 12 open by any chance, you might expect that Jesus would then say immediately, so give your wealth to God. In fact, he does not. He goes about four more paragraphs describing the heart, the spirit, the thought life of a believer before he talks about giving. And here's why. Because we must give our heart and our mind to God before we can give our money to God, at least in any valuable or genuine way. So Jesus says in the next verses, don't worry. Don't worry because God will take care of you. He cares for the animals. He cares for even the grass. Even weeds that grow are clothed with beautiful flowers. God will take care of you. So don't worry. You're worth much more than flowers or animals are. He can provide. He will provide. He's your Father in heaven. So don't run, Jesus says, frantically after food and clothing the way the pagans do. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus says before he ever gets around to money. What he's saying is, Be rich toward God first with your heart and your mind, believing God is sovereign and loving and cares for you, and then you can be rich toward God financially and materially. There is another approach to all this. The other approach is to worry. The worrier comes up with scenarios that are so grim, no matter how much money you have, you can come up with one, so grim that bankruptcy is visible, plausible, down the road. I can see it so plainly. That kind of thinking is, again, perhaps practical atheism. I think in the long run, there are two approaches. There's really only two consistent philosophies of life. One is Christianity, and the other is atheistic materialism. One of the great atheistic materialists of a century or even a little bit more past was Thomas Huxley, who was a philosopher and a scientist, mostly a scientist, and also a pretty catchy guy. He was good with the press. And to promote his view that the universe arises out of time plus chance, randomness, nothingness, give it enough time, and here comes our universe, he said, if you gave enough monkeys, in fact, an infinite number of monkeys, enough typewriters, and let them type for a long time, eventually those monkeys, randomly typing, you know, would type all the works of Shakespeare. Somebody else said, well, why stop with Shakespeare? Why not all the books in the Library of Congress? So came to pass something known as the infinite monkey theorem. Infinite number of monkeys on an infinite number of typewriters for an infinite amount of time will eventually type anything. Well, some people decided to calculate the odds of this. Some scientists, maybe prone to agree, some who believed and would disagree, studied it, and they came up with things like this. If you took a monkey and had it type, if you could get it to type, 900 characters a minute, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and asked this monkey at random just to do one thing, type the name Shakespeare, it would take 4 million years for the monkey to have a 50-50 chance of typing Shakespeare, don't worry about the capitalization, just once. The odds would be the same as that of buying a lottery ticket, one ticket, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and being the sole winner each and every day. That's what one monkey could do. Maybe some more monkeys could do better. Maybe they could. Somebody decided to put it to a test in real life. Some scientists took a keyboard and they put it in a cage with six crested macaques. And they learned, being monkeys, they're kind of smart, they learned that if you hit the keyboard, something might show up on the screen. And they were interested for a while, the six of them, in their month in the cage with the computer. And they learned they liked the letter. They hit the letter S and something showed up on the screen. And so they hit S over and over and over. In fact, in a month, the six monkeys produced five pages of text, if you call it that. Mostly it was S. After a while, they moved on to M, L, and D. In their month, they did not type one word. However, after a while, they became frustrated and began to hit the computer with a rock, and then they went to the potty on it. And that's what happens in the real world. When you have randomness plus time plus chance, there are two kinds of belief in randomness. One is deterministic atheism. It says that if you could locate every molecule, knowing its mass, its direction, and its location, you could predict everything that would happen for the rest of all eternity. That's atheistic, materialistic determinism. The other approach is atheistic, materialistic indeterminism, or chaos or randomness theory. You've probably heard that popularized under what's called the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect says any tiny variation, any tiny act can turn the whole course of events, and you can't really predict it, so that you could get a butterfly flapping its wings ever so lightly in the breeze in some island in the Caribbean, and that could start a little eddy of air that would interact with another bit of air that would create a hurricane that could wipe out an entire island and hit the coast of Florida and all the rest. This is serious scientific theory. All is determined. Nothing is determined. Other scientists say, you know, it's hard to get away from the appearance of design in this universe. Some Christians, some non-Christians, talk about what they call the anthropic principle. That is to say, this universe seems to be tuned, seems to be made so that life would emerge, so that stars would form, galaxies, so that planets would form. That's just one of them. Actually, they found 25 different areas, all of them improbable, some wildly improbable, that, you know, the magnetic field would be right, that the moon would be big enough and close to the earth, that the sun would be the right kind of sun at the right time. On and on and on, they study these points. I'm going to give you a detail about one of them. Physicists notice that the balance between gravity and the weak nuclear force is just right for forming stars, galaxies, and planets. I mean, just right. If it were off even by the tiniest degree in either direction, there would be nothing but interstellar dust. Nothing would come together. Now, how unlikely is it? What are the chances of getting it? I said it's really close. How close? Can you imagine what it would be like if somebody, just for an experiment, said, we're going to hide a one-inch square somewhere in our sanctuary here, and we're going to have Dan let off a paint gun, and he just whirls around blindly and shoots it. What would the chances be that I would hit that one-inch square? We'd say pretty small. What would be the chance if we moved it a little farther away, maybe to the arch, from here to hit a one-inch square? We'd say that'd be really unlikely, wouldn't we? How about if we move it to the Great Wall of China and have a one-inch square there? We'd say that'd be even more unlikely. But we're not even close to how finely tuned it is. How about if we put it on Mars or put it on one of the rings of Saturn? We wouldn't be close. Here's the chance of the forces getting right. It's that of hitting a one-inch square at random at the other end of the universe, 80 trillion billion miles away, by chance. See, that's what happens when you believe in chance. You can believe in chance, or you can believe in God. That's why some even agnostic scientists say there seems to be a designer. There seems to be a design in all of this. And of course, there are believing scientists as well. And if there's a design and a designer, then there is a God after all, a king who sets things in order and in motion. But not just a king, also a redeemer who comes to set this world right when we spoil it by sending his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of belief. You see, if you're going to worry, then why not go all the way over to atheism? But if you're a believer, then go all the way to believe there is a God and he did set it all up. And if he did set it all up, then we should trust him. Enough to be rich toward God, first with our minds, and then with our wealth. That's really what stewardship is all about. It's believing that God created, sustains, provides. And one more thing, he also delegates his work to us. God delegates the governance of this world to us. If his truth is to prevail, it has to happen through us. If the gospel is to go forward, yes, God gives us a scripture and a spirit, but we have to open our mouths and actually tell people or send someone else to tell people what has happened. The Bible tells us how to use our wealth. There are three very simple principles. Number one, we should use our wealth to meet our basic needs. We should be unapologetic about using our wealth for food and clothing and shelter. The Bible also tells us that we should enjoy the wealth He gives, a meal, a bed, a home. We're allowed to enjoy it. He doesn't tell us how much to enjoy it. He just juxtaposes that principle of enjoyment against the other principle of giving generously. Basic needs, enjoyment, generosity toward Him, toward the kingdom, toward the needs of people in this world. You might remember about a month ago, I said to you, we have a tendency to put up false gods and we dethrone the god of pleasure by fasting. And we dethrone the god of work by resting. And we dethrone the god of money by giving it away. It's stewardship season. What shall we do? We have questions. You know, okay, I want to give. How much should I give? A good place to start is by tithing. That's the simplest and most basic rule of the Bible. Abraham tithed. Moses commanded tithing. Jesus commended tithing. If you look at the New Testament, you actually find that more often the emphasis falls on generosity than on tithing. But generosity does not mean feeling really warm-hearted about giving 2%. Generosity means giving a tithe, and then if God enables you, giving more to various causes. Somebody may say, well, you know, this custom of pledging, I don't know about this. I never read about pledging in the Bible. That's true. There is no case of, you know, the apostles asking people to get out a little card and write down an amount of money. That's true. But the Bible does commend planning, and it does commend planning for causes like giving to the temple, like giving to a mission trip to support Paul. The Bible commends planning. Somebody may say, well, why should I, you know, give to Central Presbyterian Church? Look around. Aren't we doing pretty well? You know, the truth is we are doing pretty well. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that if you don't give today and pledge tomorrow, then, you know, there'll be no lights and you'll have to kind of grope around in the dark to find a Bible in the sanctuary or hope that it's a bright day or everything will be lost. I'm not going to tell you that. But I will tell you that we have not completely recovered from some dark days we had a few years ago, that our staff had to be cut about 5 years ago, and we haven't built it all back up yet, that we had to cut missionaries. We haven't restored them all yet. The level of activity, attendance, and membership, and things going on Sundays and Wednesdays are up 20-30% over the last 18-20 months or so. Giving is up about 10%. There's a gap, you see, between the two. There are needs that aren't quite being met. There are causes that we would like to give to here and elsewhere that we can't do yet because we don't have the resources today. There are things going on, but the main idea is that our gifts allow us to fulfill our mission. Our mission is to worship the triune God, to proclaim the gospel, embrace the gospel, to make disciples, to build community, and to transform this world. That's our mission. And it's our gifts that allow that to happen. You know, we have classes going on to strengthen marriages, to care for those who are single, to care for our youth, to care for children, to care for our children. We also care for children in some of the poorest cities in the world. We support missionary activity in Hungary and in Kenya and in Thailand, getting the gospel where it's never gone before. And we also have evangelistic Bible studies right here in Clayton. That's why we give, to fulfill our mission. When we give to God. We give to His work. We give to His kingdom. It's a way of saying, I believe in You. I believe this world is not random chance, nor brokenness unhealed, but there is a God. He provides this world, and He would heal it through Christ and also through us. That's why we give. What we're going to do, after I pray, is have a moment to contemplate that. I'll explain it, but let's just pray for a moment first. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know how to be rich toward You, first with our hearts and our minds, and then to act on that by being generous with our funds. This is what we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.